Winning. There's something American. We like winning. We like winners. We don't care who comes in second or third or fourth place. In the immortal words of Vince Lombardi, the coach of the first two Super Bowl winners, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. Now, as we come to the conclusion of Hebrews 11, the author winds down his listing of examples of faith from bygone days. And we read in verses 32 through 35, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." That sounds like a list of winners, doesn't it? These are the kinds of stories that we like to celebrate. These are the kinds of stories, quite frankly, Hollywood likes to portray. We love to hear of the miraculous. We love to hear of stories of spectacular feats of faith. And in our continuing study on Hebrews chapter 11, I planned on preaching these verses under the title, Faith Winning. And then I thought I would preach another sermon on the last half of verse 35 down through 38 under a different heading. That reads, "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground." Now that requires a whole different category, doesn't it? I mean, these poor souls can't be considered winners, really? And I thought that until I read the last two verses of the chapter, referring to all of the above. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now you see that these aren't two separate groups of people. These are all one. This is one group of faithful men and women. And at first glance, we might think they're all winners because it says they were all commended for their faith. But then the second phrase seems to reverse that thought. None of them received what had been promised. Does that make them all losers? Only with verse 40 does it all come together. All of these examples from the past will be made perfect. And that certainly denotes a winner. Not just the ones who seemed like winners, but those who appear to be losers as well. And then he groups a third category into this, us. You notice that? God had plan something better for us, so that only together with us, they would be made perfect. So we're going to look at this whole section under the title of Faith Winning. But winning maybe in ways that the world wouldn't recognize, and quite frankly, sometimes we don't either. The first group that we read about highlights what I'm calling the triumphs of faith. After going into some detail with the above heroes in Israelite history, the author of Hebrews realizes that further biographical sketches just aren't needed to make his point. I mean, you only need to tell so many stories with the same theme until you finally get the picture. But he can't in good conscience leave out a few more names. He mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. These represent the judges, the kings, and the prophets. You may not be aware of this, but Samuel was considered by the Jews the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And then under Samuel's time of service, he anointed the first king, which was Saul, who was then followed by David, who's mentioned here. Now, the writer doesn't go into detail about what these men did, but we read in the Old Testament that each man battled overwhelming odds, so that humanly speaking, there was little chance that they would come out on top. Think of little teenager David going up against that giant Goliath. Not too many people would have thought David could come out of that victorious. Think about Samson facing 1,000 Philistines and all he has is a jawbone of a donkey to fight with. Doesn't seem like very good odds. How about Gideon? Gideon was called by God during the time of the judges to raise up an army for Israel and go and attack their enemies. He initially had 30,000 men. That's a good army to have. God said, "You've got too many." And he ended up whittling it down to 300 to go up against their enemy. And yet they won. They all battled what would seem to be overwhelming odds. And yet they came out triumphant. Now, these men were not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, I'll be honest, I'm surprised that the author Hebrews picked a few of these guys. Gideon was slow to take up arms. In fact, he was the guy that put out the fleece. Remember that story? He put a fleece out inside of his tent and said, "Okay, God, if this is really you talking, when I wake up in the morning, I want the fleece to be dry, but all the grass around it to be wet with dew." So God did that. And the next day he said, "Well, I really want to make sure this wasn't a fluke. So tonight I want the fleece to be wet and all the ground around it to be dry." And God did that. Gideon was very hesitant to do what God wanted him to do, but eventually he did. Barak was also hesitant. He only would go forward when Deborah, the judge, encouraged him to do so. Samson, we know his story. He was a he-man with a she problem. he couldn't keep his hormones under control. Jephthah made a foolish vow. He told God, "If you give me this victory, when I go home, the first thing I see, I'll sacrifice to you as a burnt offering." When he got home, the first thing he saw was his daughter running out to greet him. Now, the Bible doesn't go into complete detail as to what he did. Scholars are divided as to whether he offered her as a burnt offering, as he said he would, or if that was taken somehow figuratively. Either way, it was kind of a black mark on the story of Jephthah. David, of course, we know not only his great victories, but his great failures as well. And Samuel was himself a man of honor and integrity, but his sons weren't worth the Israelites following after him. That was one of the reasons why they demanded for a king, because he had failed as a father. So here you have all of these men that are listed, none of whom were perfect in and of themselves. They had plenty of faults, they had plenty of failures, and yet God worked through them. God used them in supernatural ways to bring about his will. They stumbled and they fell, but they didn't stay down. They repented. They began again until finally they conquered. And it reminds me of a saying my friend Ori likes to tell. Every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. Don't ever think that God can't use you because of what's happened in your past, where you've come from, what you've experienced, the failures you've made yourselves. God is not handcuffed by our failures. And if he decides he wants to use you in a mighty way, he will, if you let him. And here are some examples of that we find right out of the scripture. Faith can operate in the life of any person who will dare to listen to God's word and surrender to God's will. So despite their shortcomings, these are the kind of men we usually hail as the heroes of our faith. Why? Because we like winners. And we like stories with happy endings. But what about those stories that don't turn out so well? This text seems to hinge right in the middle of verse 35. Verse 35 begins with a story of triumph. Women received back their dead. I mean, what a fantastic triumph of faith that was. And then in the next breath, but others. Others did not fare so well. And we might ask ourselves, what about those who had faith, but they were not spared the suffering or the sorrow or even death? Chuck Swindoll puts it this way, bad things happen to forgiven people. You're not immune to tragedy. And so for the sake of honesty and reality, the author mentions what I'm calling the tragedies of faith in verses 35 through 38. Now, these stories are not as familiar to us. In fact, some of them are not even recorded in Scripture. But we can, by using history and the literature of his day, figure out who he was talking about. Verse 35, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. And you say, I don't remember hearing those stories when I was in Sunday school. This likely refers to an aged scribe named Eleazar, who lived during the time of the Maccabees. This happened in between the Old and the New Testament. The evil Syrian leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, had come down and tried to stamp out Judaism. And he thought a way to do that would be to defile their temple and to get the Jews to go against their own laws. And so he sacrificed a pig in the temple and splattered the blood of the pig. And remember, a pig was considered unclean by the Jewish law. He splattered the blood of the pig all over the temple, making it unclean. The priests wouldn't even go in it for a long time. And then he took the meat from that pig, and he tried to force the priests and the scribes to eat it so that they would become unclean. He thought by doing this that he would destroy their faith. He didn't know what faith was all about. And Eleazar was an aged scribe. He and his wife had a number of sons. And he refused to go along with what Antiochus was forcing him to do. We're told that Eleazar welcomed death with renown rather than life with pollution. And of his own accord, he went to the instrument of torture. We find that in 2 Maccabees 6:18. Again, you're not going to find 2 Maccabees in your Bible, but it's in what's called the Apocrypha. These are some extra books written in between the Old and New Testaments. Occasionally, you will find a Bible that includes them, not many. The Catholic Church accepts these as Scripture. Protestants do not. However, they can be insightful in telling the history of what happened in between the Testaments. So they are useful at least for that. The account of Eleazar's death is followed by that of the martyrdom of 7 brothers and their mother. All 7 of his sons were likewise killed. The brutal tortures they chose to endure rather than renouncing their faith included tearing out their tongues, scalping, mutilation, and frying them over a fire. Elsewhere, we're told that they tried to break their spirits by using joint dislocators like the rack that was used in medieval times, bone crushers, thumb screws, branding irons, all of these things were used to try to get these Jews to renounce their faith. And to Antiochus' amazement, they wouldn't do it. They would rather die. They would rather suffer. Why? Because they looked forward to a better resurrection. This is seen in the words uttered by one of the brothers before he faced his death. The King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. Another one said, the creator of the world who shaped the beginning of man and devised the origin of all things will in his mercy give life and breathe back to us again. See, they were looking beyond this life. They knew that if they remained faithful to God, that God would raise them up and give them eternal life. So when the youngest brother was his turn to suffer and die, he confidently testified to Antiochus the king that his brothers, now dead, after enduring their brief pain, now drink of ever-flowing life by virtue of God's covenant. They held on to their faith, regardless of what the enemy threw at them. Now, if you go on in this text, there's a particularly graphic phrase. They were sawed in two. Again, that's not a story we teach our kids in Sunday school. And this is not one you'll find in the scripture, but in the Hebrew histories of the Old Testament era, it is recorded that evil King Manasseh took Isaiah the prophet, who at this time would have at least been in his 80s, put him in a hollowed out log and had the log sawed in half. And that's how he met his death. The next phrase affirms they were put to death by the sword. Now, we do know of a number of people in both the Old and the New Testaments that met this particular fate. But I think this statement is important because in verse 34, when he was talking about the triumphs of faith, he said that some of these escaped the sword. And yet we know that while that's true, some did, others did not. I think of the New Testament example of James, the brother of John, and Simon Peter. King Agrippa, trying to please the Jews, took James and, we're told, had him put to death by the sword. And the Jews were very pleased by this. James was recognized as one of the leaders in the early church. And so then he grabbed Simon Peter and he was going to do the same thing to him. Now, we might be familiar with that story. We're told that Peter was sleeping the night before his execution, chained to a guard on either side, when suddenly an angel appeared, his chains fell off, the cell door opened, and he said, "Get out." And Peter walked right out of the jail in kind of a touch of humor. He walks to a house where the Christians were gathered praying for Peter. And he knocks on the door, and a servant girl goes and sees who it is, doesn't let him in, leaves him out there, runs back to the group that are praying for Peter's release, and says, "Peter's at the door." And they all said, "Nah, you're crazy." Even when God answered their prayer, they couldn't believe it. But it was truly him. Now, that begs a question. Why the difference? Why was Peter released, but James wasn't? Did God like Peter more? Of course, we know that answer is no. Did Peter have stronger faith? You find some people that would say yes. There must have been something about Peter that caused God to spare his life, but you know, James, just his faith didn't cut it. I don't believe that for a minute. Don't judge someone's life by the way they died or when they died. That has nothing to do with it. God has a different path for each one of us. And for some, we glorify him by living, and for others, we glorify him by dying. And either way, we glorify the Lord. And either way, we end up eventually in his presence, and that's the point here. Now, the section ends with the words, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the ground. Again, we find people that fit this bill in both the Old and the New Testaments. I think of Elijah in the Old Testament, John the Baptist in the New Testament. We're told that they went around in wearing skins of animals. They didn't have homes. At one point, Elijah was fed by birds bringing him food. Not exactly the luxurious way to go. And this was also true of the Christians at the time Hebrews was written. Many times they were destitute. They had their properties confiscated from them. Their businesses were closed. They sometimes had to go underground to practice their faith, lest they be caught and arrested and perhaps put to death. Back in the 1500s, a man named John Fox wrote a book detailing the suffering and the death of Christians down through the ages. His book still appears today, called Fox's Book of Martyrs, telling the stories of Christian heroes of faith from the time of the New Testament onward. And sometimes these stories are pretty graphic in nature, but they echo the sentiments of Hebrews 11. Allow me to share an extended portion of the book from the opening pages regarding the Christians of the Roman persecution. This would have been right around the time that Hebrews was written, through to the end of the first century. It has been said that the lives of the early Christians consisted of persecution above ground and prayer below ground. Their lives are expressed by the Colosseum and the catacombs. Beneath Rome are the excavations which we call the catacombs, which were at once temples and tombs. The early church of Rome might well be called the church of the catacombs. There are some 60 catacombs near Rome, of which some 600 miles of tunnels have been traced, and these aren't even all of them. These galleries are about 8 feet high and from 3 to 5 feet wide, containing on either side several rows of long, low, horizontal recesses, one above the other, like berths in a ship. In these, the dead bodies were placed, and the front closed, either by a single marble slab or several great tiles laid in mortar. On these slabs or tiles, epitaphs or symbols are engraved or painted. Now, both pagans and Christians buried their dead in these catacombs, but when the Christian graves were opened, the skeletons tell their own terrible tale. Heads were found severed from the body. Ribs and shoulder blades had been broken. Bones had been calcified in fire. But despite the awful story of persecution that we may read here, the inscriptions breathe forth peace and joy and triumph. Here are but a few. Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Lawrence to his sweetest son, born away of angels. Victorious in peace and in Christ. Being called away, he went in peace. Remember, when reading these inscriptions, the story of the skeletons tell of persecution, of torture, and of fire. The most frequent Christian symbols on the walls of the catacombs are the Good Shepherd and the Lamb on his shoulder, a ship under full sail, harps, anchors, crowns, vines, and above all, the fish, the symbol of Jesus. This is how those early Christians lived and how many of them died. And we hear these stories and we think, how tragic. How tragic that they would have to suffer and die this way. Their faith is hailed in the hymn that we often sing on Father's Day, Faith of Our Fathers. Have you ever noticed how kind of gloomy and morose that, especially the first verse sounds? Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. What glorious word? Dungeon, fire, sword? I don't see any glory there. They did. They counted it a privilege to suffer for their Savior. And they were just obeying the words of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew, rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted, for such are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. We may not face that here in our culture, or who knows, the way the world's heading, maybe we will. But for these individuals who were called on to make the ultimate sacrifice for what they believed, they did. And I don't know if we can really call that tragedy. You know, we tend to only think of faith winning as when the believer is spared suffering and death. We have our prayer times and we ask prayer for so-and-so because they're going through an illness or they've suffered some injury, and we're praying for God's intervention, and there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to pray. As long as there's hope, lift them up in prayer. And we do see God's hand at work, and sometimes He does provide healing, and He provides health. He raises them back, even at times when the doctors have given up hope. And we hail these triumphs of God, and we praise God for the great things He has done. But what about that dear saint who doesn't get the healing? What about that dear one who continues to suffer and their health continues to deteriorate until they're called home? Do we call that a tragedy? What about the young life that is snuffed out early? We call that a tragedy? Do we wonder if maybe they didn't have enough faith and that's why they met the fate they did? I disagree with that. Truth is that faith is no less triumphant when willing to endure hideous tortures and cruel deaths. In fact, I would say it takes more faith to endure than it does to escape. I'm always reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and though they're not named in Hebrews 11, I think that's who the author means when he says they escaped the fury of the flames. Remember their story? King Nebuchadnezzar said, "You're going to bow to this idol or I'll throw you in the fiery furnace." And everybody bowed except three guys. And they were brought before the king, and the king said, "Maybe you didn't hear it, maybe you didn't understand it. I'll give you a second chance." They said, "You can give us how many chances you want, king. We're not going to bow." He said, "Well, I'm going to throw you in that furnace. What God will save you then?" And they said, "We're not going to bow." And we know the rest of the story. They were tied up with ropes, thrown into the furnace. The furnace was so hot that it killed the men who threw them in there. But the only thing it did to those three Hebrew men was it burned off the ropes. And the king looked inside, and here they were walking around. And he saw a fourth person. He said, "That looks like a son of the gods. How can that be?" And then he called them out, and they just walked right out of that furnace. Says their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. And we say, "Wow, what faith, what a miracle." You know what I think the greatest part of faith is in that whole story? It's when those three men looked that king dead in the eye and said, "Even if God does not spare us from the flames, we are not going to bow." They didn't just say, "Oh, our God's going to save us." They didn't know. They had no clue what was going to happen. They were prepared even to die to stay true to their God. That's the story of faith. It's not the fact that they were spared. I think the greatest faith is when they said, "Even if God doesn't spare us, we still trust Him." Is that the kind of faith that we have? Jim Elliot was a young missionary who back in the 1950s went with four other men and their families to Ecuador. They wanted to reach the Auca Indians, thought to be the most savage tribe known to man. He's famous for a quote. You've probably heard me mention it on a number of occasions. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Here was a young man that had strong faith in God, great insight into the Word of God, and yet he, along with those other missionary men, were martyred. They were killed by the very people they came to save. Is it because they didn't have faith? Oh, no. In the newspapers of that day, the common word in all the headlines was tragedy. But I believe in heaven that was seen as a triumph. This leads us to the final two verses of the chapter, where we see what I call the tenacity of faith. They were all commended for their faith, but none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Triumphs or tragedies, winners or losers, all these men and women had one thing in common. None of them had received the promise during their days here on earth. From Abel to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, all the way through the Old Testament, all of God's people of faith had nothing on earth to show for their trust in God. Yet all of them were commended for their faith. And this is the bottom line. The author of Hebrews is not applauding triumph, and he's not applauding tragedy. He's applauding endurance. He's saying you need a faith that sticks through whatever you go through. Whether you go through the highest highs or the lowest lows, is your faith tenacious enough to survive? And that's something all of these people had in common. It's not that God had one plan for them and another plan for us. They were looking forward in faith. We look back in faith. But our faith is placed in the same thing, the promise of God fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And the same blood that was shed on that cross for our sins was shed on the cross for their sins. And the same faith by which we apprehend the grace of God and saves us is the same faith that saved them. It's just a matter of sequence. God's purpose involves Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. And I know that it's popular among some preachers and churches to speak of two different plans that God has for Israel and the church. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. God has one plan. He has one people. And he's bringing it all together into one marvelous conclusion. One day all of us will share in that heavenly city that the true saints look for by faith. Now I want to close this message with kind of an unusual challenge. It's written by Dr. Archibald Hart in the concluding pages of his book, Adrenaline and Stress. Which, by the way, I would recommend that book to anybody. He gives some tremendous insights onto the effect stress has on our body and how, through using biblical principles, we can counteract the stress that we live with on a day-to-day basis. But when he gets to the end of his book, he concludes with this, and I'm just going to read what he wrote. This spiritual antidote for stress, I want to emphasize, is mainly for the benefit of those who are driven to accomplish some great task in their life. They're so compelled by a need to complete their goals that they are often cut short by stress disease. My message to them is simple. God is in the unfinished business. I once taught a stress management seminar to a group of ministers. They were in a retreat high in the mountains where God's creative beauty and nature was all around. And I was there to show these ministers how to be better managers of their bodies, how to avoid distress in their very demanding callings. Conducting the worship part of the retreat was a retired clergyman. He had seen many years of service as a minister and as a denominational leader, and though I had never met him, I could tell he was held in high regard. We came to the last service of the retreat. To my surprise, this man announced that his closing message was to be a prayer. And then he went on to say, "My prayer for you all is that you will all die before you finished your work." At first, I was taken aback. Die before you're finished? What a horrible idea. What a defeatist attitude. I've been teaching these ministers how to avoid dying prematurely, and here's this retired minister telling them to die before they're finished. But as that wise man began to unfold his understanding of God's plan, his point became perfectly clear. He was not praying for their early demise, but for a very long and fruitful life. His main point is that God's plan is never finished. His work is never done. He reminded us in that great roll call of the heroes of the faith given us in Hebrews 11, all died in faith, not having received the promises. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, they all lived by faith. They all received wonderful promises, but they died in faith before they saw the promises completely fulfilled. They had to take God's promises by faith. And these men of faith, though they trusted God and won his approval, none of them received all that God had promised them. Of course, there's a reason why these people died before they were finished. You know, God is not some killjoy or a sadist who would rob us of final victory just for the fun of it. What was the reason then? Verse 40 makes it clear. For God wanted them to wait and to share the even better rewards that were prepared for us. So what makes you think that you have to achieve your goal and that you must finish all you want to do before you die? Do you have to be neurotic? Do you have a neurotic need to prove something to yourself? Do you have some memory of rejection by a parent who said, you'll never amount to anything? Do you have some uncomfortable inner drive to prove yourself perfect? Do you have a hope that people will respect you more if you're successful and powerful? I suspect that the more we want to finish before we die, the more likely is we'll die before we're finished. Life is unfortunately composed of a chain of incompletes. We never quite finish the business of adjusting to one stage of it when we're pushed on to the next. Now, at first, this realization of the fragmentary nature of life can be very discomforting. No one really enjoys having his or her life chopped into a series of incomplete stages. Most of us dream of a time when all our pursuits will be crowned with closure, if not success. We hope for a time when the mortgage will be paid, our education will be completed, the redecorating will be finished, or the book written. If you're a type A person like myself, you're probably cursed with more than just a desire to see these things finished. You are most likely driven by a frenzied need to see them finished. Intolerance for delays, an obsession for closure, will unfortunately make unfinished business hard to handle. But you too will die before you're finished. You're not likely to receive all that God has promised you in this life either. Otherwise, why else would you need faith? Is it realistic to think that we can learn to accept incompleteness and still be content? I think so. A successful life will always be unfinished. And the more successful it is, the more will be left undone. That's how life works. It may seem unfair, but the positive side to all of this is that God is with us in our incompleteness and gives us permission to stop trying to accomplish everything in one brief period of existence. It is liberating to realize that we don't have to finish. All we have to be is faithful. I share that with you because, frankly, I've never heard that presented before. We're always told to finish the race, finish the project, get it all done. But in reality, as you look back through history, no one did everything except Jesus, who could say at the end of his life, it is finished. We all leave work left undone that somebody else will carry on, and that's okay. The whole point of this is maybe to adjust our view of success. Maybe to adjust our view of triumph, of winning. Faith winning doesn't mean that you succeed at everything you put your hand to. Faith winning doesn't mean that all of your dreams are completely realized in this life, because most likely they won't be. That's okay. It is required of God's servants, not that they be found successful, but that they be found faithful. And that's what the 11th chapter of Hebrews is all about. They're not all successful. They're not all triumphant in the way the world views it. Some of them would be considered losers. Some of their lives would be considered abstract tragedies. And yet God sees their faith. God sees their faithfulness, and he says, "Well done, good and successful servant." No. good and faithful servant. That's what faith winning is all about. It's like the words of the old Keith Green song, you just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed, and he'll take care of the rest. Leave the results in his hands. Don't judge your success by the results. Because oftentimes there's things outside of our control that impact the end result. God is not going to hold you accountable for the results. He's going to hold you accountable for your faithfulness. Isn't that a remarkably freeing thought? Doesn't that just melt away some of the stress that we carry with us every single day? Let God be God, and let us be found faithful.